Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you and see Ken and Helen again, and Malcolm and a few others. It's great to be with you, and I bring you greetings from East London Tabernacle Baptist Church, and like yourselves, seeking to bring the gospel of God's grace to London, that same gospel that Luther rediscovered at the Reformation 500 years ago, and that's really what we're thinking about today. And I can mention those books. I thought there were more of them. I went to get them just before I left this evening, and there were only five left. There was a whole stack of them this morning. And I think someone nicked them, which is probably not uncommon in the East End, and they're going to be sold somewhere, but they're not there. We bought them, and we're selling them for a pound. So I have four at a pound, so it's very cheap, but I'm sure that will be a stampede to get them. But I think if you go onto the 10 of those website, they're on sale for a pound right now. And 10 of those published it, and it's a little book, and I'll be basing my talk tonight on it. About Luther's life, and then the relevance of the 9.5 theses to the church today. So it's more applied to the church, some things that we can take from the 95 theses that Luther posted and apply to church life today, so that we can have further reformational Christianity in our generation. I just want to begin with a few words from the Bible, from Romans, which are very key to Luther's rediscovery of the gospel. And they're found in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Those words are very, very important to Martin Luther. They helped him to rediscover the gospel. That probably wasn't just at the time he posted on the 31st of October 1517, 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg in Germany. He was coming to discover the gospel, hadn't quite got there yet, as we'll see in a minute. But why do we want to remember this anniversary that happened 500 years ago? It's not just simply out of antiquarian interest, if you're interested in history, I'm sort of like that, but it's not just for that. We want to go back and learn from what happened for our Christian lives today and for the churches today. And I think the reason I want to go back and remember what happened and think about it is that we would have a recovery in our generation of what I'm calling reformational Christianity. I could call it evangelical Christianity, but sadly the word evangelical is getting so widely used it's almost inapplicable, or Protestant Christianity even more so. So it's reformational Christianity, the gospel that was rediscovered at the Reformation. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this evening. So we think about Luther's life, and then the five great solas or alones of the Reformation that came to sum up Reformation teaching. And this is desperately needed in churches, because we see a lot of things happening in churches today that undermines the gospel. We've had the attack of liberal theology since late 18th century through the 19th century that undermined confidence in the Bible, and that's affected the great denominations, many of them rooted in the Reformation, and we're reaping the consequences of that today, in part in the spiritual condition we find ourselves in. But we also have other developments more recently where people are going far beyond the Christianity of the Bible. And for that reason, we need to go back and think for ourselves what was rediscovered in 1517. So who is this man, Martin Luther? There's a picture of him. It's a very famous one, Luther in middle age, by his friend Lucas Cranach, who was an artist in Wittenberg. They really worked together to advance the Luther's cause, his message in Germany. He was an entrepreneur in many ways, involved in many different things. But he was a painter, and you can see some of his paintings even in the National Gallery today. But he painted Luther. We know what Luther looked like, all right, through his life, from the time the Reformation began until his death, because Cranach always was there, painting pictures of him, doing engravings, and so on. And so we have a good idea. And Luther always talked about himself and wrote a lot. He just liked to talk, and therefore we know a lot about what was going on in his life, what he was thinking So that's why we have much to go on. So this is Martin Luther in middle age. He was born... Oh, I need to turn it on. So where do I turn this? You better turn on. Great. That's great. That'll be great help. Good. Okay, I've got this the right way. Okay, he was born in Eisleben in Germany, in this house in 1483. And by a curious turn of providence, he would die there 63 years later in 1546. We'll come on to that in a while. But this is where he was born. He was only spent a few years there. Then his parents moved to a place called Mansfeld, which is a center of mining in Germany. His father was involved in mining and as a miner, and then eventually managing a number of mines. And he becomes comfortably well off. Not very rich, but he's comfortably well off. And he's very ambitious for his very precocious young son. It's very evident from an early age that Martin Luther was very bright, very able at his studies. And so his father really invests in that. He sends his sons to the very best schools he could get them to, and eventually to one of the best universities in Germany, in Erfurt, where he will study. That's a picture of Luther's parents later on. They came to visit him in Wittenberg. And again, Cranach does a picture of Luther's parents and what we know what they look like. And by this time, of course, they were reconciled because there had been a breakdown of the relationship. That happened in 1505 when Luther was at university. He was returning home, and he was caught in a ferocious thunderstorm, a lot of lightning. And he thought he was going to die. And he cries out to St. Anne, who happens to be the patron saint of miners, and said if she spared him, he would become a monk. And, he survived, and therefore he became a monk. His father was absolutely furious at this. He invested all this money in his education, pinning his hopes that Luther would become a lawyer, that he would raise the family's social status, that he would take care of them in a very comfortable way when they got old. And here his son becomes a monk. He won't be paid hardly anything, and it won't raise the family's social status whatsoever. And the relationships broke down between Luther and his father. When Luther celebrated his first Mass in 1507, his father refused to attend. For Luther, it was a very significant occasion. He felt as he would hold in his hands the way for which had become, through the words that he now spoke, the very body of Christ. He was overwhelmed with what he was doing, but his father didn't want to attend. As I say, Luther is quite bright, and he begins to climb the academic ladder, and he is quite successful in the order in which he's in. It's called the Augustinian Hermites, and they are a particular order of friars, particularly devoted to education. He has a confessor named Johann von Staupitz. He talks to him a lot about many things, and one of the things he is talking about is just his state of his soul. He feels no sense of peace, no sense of assurance, no sense that his relationship with God is right whatsoever. And he feels that he can't be confident that he's in a state of grace. You have to remember in the Catholic Church at this time, there was a remarkable system developed in which you were to stay in a state of grace. As one was born in sin, you're outside a state of grace. As soon as you were baptized, and everyone in Europe at this stage would have been baptized as a child, you're brought into a state of grace because God infused into the soul of the baptized child his righteousness, his salvation. But of course, as would happen, people sin, you fall out of a state of grace, and you get into it again by tapping into God's grace through the sacraments of the church, of which there were seven. So through confession, through the Mass, and so on, you could get yourself back into a state of grace. But you're never quite sure what your relationship with God was like. The church simply said that you do what was within yourself. Luther said, how do I know I've done enough within myself to be saved, to have a right relationship with God? And so he is really tortured in his soul. He was sent on business by his order to Rome, where everybody wanted to see. He went to Rome. He did all the things he would do in Rome. He was shocked by the corruption, spiritually and morally, that he saw in Rome. He thought it would be a great spiritual experience. It wasn't at all. But he was more concerned for his own soul. And he does everything you're supposed to do in Rome to get yourself in this state of grace and keep yourself in this state of grace, one of which was going up and down on your knees, what's called the Scala Sacra. If you've been to Rome, perhaps you've seen this. It's in the Church of San Giovanni Laterano, which is actually the seat of the Pope as the Bishop of Rome. It's not the Vatican where the Pope sort of lives and works. It's just a couple of miles away. And Luther went there, and he went up and down these stairs, which you could still do, as these pilgrims, you can see, were doing. But he found no peace of heart and no peace of soul in what was happening. Anyway, he returns to Germany. And in 1511, he's assigned to a professorship at a new university in Wittenberg. It's south of Berlin, and that's a picture of it in Luther's time, a relatively small town, as it still is today. It was in Saxony, and the elector, the ruler, the prince, Frederick the Wise, wanted a new university to attract the very best talent, to sort of be an adornment, a jewel in the principality over which he was ruling. And that's what Wittenberg looks like today. There are two big churches, the town church, which is that one, and then the castle church, where he posted his 95 theses. And those are two statues of Luther you can see in the center of it. Though as Luther's teaching, and he's lecturing on the Bible, that's his job. He lectures on Romans and Galatians, the Psalms, Hebrews, and so on. And he's studying the Bible all this time. But he's also increasingly concerned about the problem of indulgences. These were sort of certificates that the church would give to people to indicate that they got so much time off purgatory. In Catholic thinking, when you died, you didn't go straight to heaven. Protestant Christians now, because of rediscovery of the gospel, we take that as a matter of course, that when you die, you go straight to heaven, because we're justified through faith. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But in Luther's day, people didn't think that way. They said, well, when you die, obviously you've died not perfect. There are lots of sins. You have lots of debts, and those debts have to be paid off. Where does that happen? It happens in purgatory. And so when a baptized Christian died, they went to purgatory, where, in a sense, they almost suffered hell. They suffered a burning and punishments for their sins until they were completely dealt with, and then they would go to heaven. And that could take hundreds of thousands of years. It wasn't a short period. It could go on for hundreds of thousands of years. And the church would give certificates saying if you did certain things and so on, you could get time off purgatory. And Luther was very concerned about the way these indulgences were being sold. Not in Saxony, where Wittenberg was, because the elector, Frederick the Great, had forbidden that, because he had his own collection of relics, and he didn't want the sale of indulgences that was going on to happen in his domain. But it was happening nearby. And the man who was really causing the trouble was this man, Johann Tetzel, who had been hired by the Archbishop of Mainz to sell indulgences. And he did it really dramatically. He'd come to a town like Wittenberg with great fanfare, and the local dignitaries would come out of the town, and there'd be great processions, and they'd go into the town. He would set up his pulpit and begin to sell indulgences for people to buy. And he was a very, very persuasive salesman. And he really pulled out all the plugs, because what was being offered this time wasn't just a bit of time off purgatory. It was getting out of purgatory forever, getting out of all of purgatory. And you could buy that for yourself or for any of your loved ones, as long as you paid enough money. This is the sort of thing he would say as he was selling his indulgences. Don't you hear the voices of your wailing dead parents and others say, have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me, because we are in severe punishment and pain. From this, you could redeem us with small alms, small giving, small bit of money. And yet, you do not want to do so? Open your ears, as the father says to the son, and the mother to the daughter. We have created you, we fed you, cared for you, and left you our temporal goods. Why then are you so cruel and harsh that you do not want to save us, though it only takes a little bit of money? You let us lie in flames so that we only slowly come to the promised glory? You may have letters which let you have, once in life and in the hour of death, full remission of the punishment which belongs to sin. Now, that was what was being offered. You got out completely of purgatory. And this is what was being sold. And Luther was shocked by this. You know, you see just that people were spending money on this sort of thing. And, of course, Tetzel had his famous little jingle that went this way. Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And apparently it rhymes in German as well. And people gave him the money. Now, this was Frederick the Wise. He didn't want this sale going on because he had his own relics, and if people were spending a lot of money on indulgences, they wouldn't be spending money when they came to his church in Wittenberg and put offerings into the offertory when they came to visit his relics. And he was, you know, he just didn't want it to happen. But why was it happening? Well, it was partly for two reasons. One was because of this man, Elbric of Mainz, who was the Archbishop of Mainz, a bit like the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's sort of supreme archbishop of the church in Germany. And he had a problem. He needed a lot of money. He had bought, as happened in those days, his archbishopric. He's from quite a wealthy family, but it cost him hundreds and hundreds of thousands, if not equivalent to millions of pounds, to get this. And he had to borrow money from the Fugger banking family. And so he had all this money. He had paid for his archbishopric to the people he had to do that to, but where was he going to get the money? Well, the other thing that needed to happen was that Pope Leo X, who was the pope at the time, he needed money because he was building this great building in Rome, the St. Peter's Basilica that you can see today. The basilica that was there before was a bit of a ramshackle building that had been added to and so on over many, many centuries. But he wanted a brand new basilica, knock down the whole lot, build a new one. And of course, he was hiring the very best architects and artists and everyone to design, to build, and to decorate this great basilica. Michelangelo and Bramante and all these sort of people. And that cost a lot of money, and all this marble and everything cost lots and lots of money. So he needed money as well. So what to do? Well, he and Albert came to a deal. Sell these indulgences in Germany, and we'll split the proceeds, 50% to you, 50% to you, and everybody would be happy. Except, of course, Luther. He was very unhappy with what was happening because he just saw it was fleecing people. You know, poor people, especially particularly, were spending money on something he felt actually he couldn't understand why the church was doing this. It seemed so corrupt. And so on. So alongside his teaching in the university, his preaching in the castle church, he begins to investigate the history of indulgences in the church. But more importantly, he begins to look at the Bible and to seek to understand this. And he discovers, of course, there's nothing about indulgences in the Bible. He's helped by this, by what's called the New Learning. Of course, this is the period of the Renaissance when many people were going back to the original classical sources in architecture, philosophy, and so on, to discover many things. That's why much of the art is so it's classical. If you look at that picture of St. Peter's there, it has Roman classical columns and so on. This was happening in the Renaissance. But people were also going back to the Bible, not the Vulgate version of the Bible, which was the Latin version translated by St. Jerome, which was the official version of the Bible, but they were getting back to the Hebrew and back to Greek. They were helped in this by a great Renaissance scholar named Erasmus from Rotterdam in what's today the Netherlands. And Erasmus had worked very hard. He wanted to get the church back to the Bible. And one of the things he did was to produce a new Greek New Testament based on bringing many manuscripts together and having a Greek New Testament. He put it together in parallel columns with the Latin version so people could see for themselves what the Greek New Testament said. And Luther was using this in his teaching in the university. And as he did so, he discovers that much of what the church has been teaching isn't what the Bible says on a number of different issues. And particularly on this issue of repentance, because in the Latin version of the Bible, the word repentance, what we have in English, repentance, is translated do penance in Latin, do penance, which means you'd have to do things to deal with your sins. Luther discovers the word is repentance. It's a change of heart from within. And he says that's a very different thing, turning spiritually to God from your sins. And so he just realizes what the church is teaching about repentance is not repentance in the biblical sense. It's penance. It's doing things. So he decides to do something. And that's what he does on the 31st of October, 1517, at this church in Wittenberg, the castle church. That's what it looked like in Luther's day. And you see that's the door that he goes to. And he nails his 95 theses on the door of the church. That's a 19th century picture of it. Somewhat romanticized. Perhaps it wasn't probably as dramatic with lots of people looking on. I suspect he did it on the way to work that morning. What he was doing was posting 95 theses. They're almost like sort of tweets or whatever you might sort of do. 95 short statements that would challenge other academics in the university to debate. That's what he wanted, an academic debate in the university. That's about all he did. And the way you did that was to post your theses you wanted for debate on the door of the castle church. And that's what he did. That's probably more what he looked like. This is, again, Cranach was around, and he painted or did an engraving of Luther. Rather emaciated monk. He did a lot of fasting. He was quite thin and gaunt and had a tonsure. He had that sort of unnaturally. Some of us have that sort of naturally, but he had an unnatural tonsure. He had a natural tonsure, unnatural tonsure, I'm sorry, and that's what he looked like at the time. That's where he posted them. That's the door today. You can't get through it because there's now a monument to the 95 Theses in bronze on the door, and that's what they looked like. They were written in Latin to propose an academic debate. But probably the most significant thing that happened that day wasn't so much that Luther nailed these 95 theses to the door. There's even a little bit of doubt whether he actually did it, but I think that he did on balance. He never mentioned it in his life, but his good friend Philip Melanchthon, after Luther died, he was writing the preface to his work, said this happened on the 31st of October, 1517. And though Melanchthon wasn't there at the time, he knew Luther very well, and I suspect I think he wouldn't have said something that didn't actually happen. But it probably wasn't all, the posting wasn't itself all that significant, though that's what we look back to. The big thing Luther did that day was send a letter to Elbruch of Mainz, his archbishop, explaining why he wanted this debate. And he sent a copy of these 95 theses. Elbruch submitted it to his local theological faculty. They were shocked and horrified that this man was challenging indulgences. Even more significantly, Elbruch sent it to the Pope and said, this is what this professor is saying, and something has to be done. And that's really what gets the ball rolling in the Reformation. Luther really didn't intend it to happen. He just wanted an academic debate. He was appalled by the abuse. He didn't think this was going to start a revolution, but that's what happened in the providence of God. What about the 95 theses themselves? They're in Latin. They're not the most, contrary to what some people think, it's not a great affirmation of Reformation truths, the five solas, or whatever it might be. It's really a debate about rather arcane issues in theology about indulgences. There's some really good golden nuggets in there. I compare it a bit to the Magna Carta. If you read the Magna Carta, a lot of it is very boring. It's about fishing rights on tributaries of the Thames and things like this. But in it are some nuggets about trial by jury and rule of law and things like this that become basic to English rights and law. And the same thing is true of the 95 Theses. There are really the seeds from which the oak of the Reformation grows. And that's what we really want to think about. So what happened after 1517? Well, Luther begins, as people begin to pick up what's happening, talking about it, discussing it, and so on. Some people immediately took down what he posted or got hands on a copy of what he sent to the Archbishop of Mainz and translate it from Latin into German. And Cranach starts publishing this, and it begins to be published all over Germany. And of course, what's happening here is that they're using some of the latest technology, if you like, the internet of its day. What had happened about 100 years before Luther is that Johannes Gutenberg had invented the transferable printing press, which means that you don't have to hand write out books, as had been going on for centuries, but you could actually mass produce books and leaflets and papers and so on. And immediately this is used to tell around Germany what's happening. And people are amazed because they too are, many people, upset by this scandal of indulgences. And so people begin talking about this. Luther has lots of debates with different Roman Catholic theologians over this who are trying to challenge him on this. But the big thing that really happens is in 1519, when he has his great breakthrough. There's a little bit of debate as to whether when this happened, and the issue is not so much whether it happened before 1517 or afterwards, though from things Luther wrote, it looks like it happened in 1519, is that Luther discovers the gospel, it comes to him clearly, the penny finally drops. It's a sort of process for him, but this is what happens. He is preparing some lectures on the Book of Psalms. And in doing that, he's interested in this word righteousness. He's looking at what Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, especially what we've read in chapter 1, verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And Luther's struggling with this. He can't understand this word righteousness. For him, righteousness means something God demands that we do to put ourselves right with him. And he said, why is God doing this? And listen to how he tells what happened. For my case was this. However irreproachable my life as a monk, I felt myself in the presence of God to be a sinner with a most unquiet conscience. Nor could I believe him to be appeased by the satisfaction I could offer. I did not love, nay, I hated this just and righteous God who punishes sinners. And if not with silent blasphemy, at least with huge murmuring. So he hated this God who would be so cruel to say, you have to do more and more and more and more to put yourself right. What kind of God is that? Then he says, at long last, God being merciful, as I meditated day and night on the relation of the words, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, and the just shall live by faith, I began to understand that the righteousness of God, as that by which the just lives by, or the Christian lives by, the grace of God, namely faith. And this sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed, to refer to a passive righteousness by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the just lives by faith. This straightaway made me feel as though I had been reborn and as though I had entered through open gates into paradise itself. And from that moment, I saw the whole face of Scripture in a new light. And now, where I had once hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, I began to love and to extol it as the sweetest of phrases, so that this passage in Paul became the very gate of paradise to me. Oh, so he becomes a Christian. He's converted. He realizes righteousness is not something God demands. It's something that God gives. It's a passive righteousness that we receive passively by faith. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us so that our sins are forgiven and we're accepted by God. And that's the big Reformation discovery. And Luther then begins very quickly to write about this. He writes some great books, his address to the Christian nobility of the German nation, challenging the nobility in Germany to take Reformation into their own hands. And here he develops his doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, that every Christian is a believer. It's not just a special group of people. It's every believer is a priest who can have a relationship with God and serve God in different ways. Then he wrote on the Babylonian captivity of the church, in which he uses the picture of Israel in captivity as the situation of the church. And here he challenges the whole idea in the Catholic Church of having seven sacraments. And he comes down to saying there's basically two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then there's his great book on the freedom of the Christian, where he really articulates his understanding of justification through faith alone. If you haven't read it yet, I'd really recommend this one, book by Mike Reeves. He's principal of Union School of Theology. A group I work with called Christian Heritage London produced this. They're now onto about 60,000 of these being sold. It's really been well received. And it's really, this is more almost an evangelistic book. It's really something you could give to a non-Christian. You also get those from 10 of those. And it's really to say to a non-Christian, look, this is what we believe about the Reformation. It's a freedom movement of joy. But Mike Reeves sums up this book in this way, and I just want to read it because I think it's so helpful. Now, Luther soon wrote a little booklet to explain his discovery. He called it The Freedom of a Christian. And in it, he said that the good news he had found was like the story of a wealthy king representing Jesus Christ, who marries a debt-ridden prostitute representing someone who will trust in him. The girl could never make herself queen. But when the king comes along full of love for her, and on their wedding night, he makes his marriage vow to her. And with this, she is his, and the prostitute becomes a queen. He takes and bears all her debts, and she now shares his boundless wealth and royal status. It's not that she has earned it. She didn't become a queen by behaving royally. Indeed, she does not know how to behave royally. But when the king made his marriage promise, he changed her status. For all her backstreet ways, the prostitute is now a queen. And just so, found Luther, the greatest failure who accepts Jesus Christ gets to share his righteousness and status. What happens is a happy status swap. When Jesus died on the cross, he took and there dealt with all our guilt and failure. And out of sheer love, he now shares with those who will trust in him all his righteousness in life. Jesus loves broken people, and through his death on the cross for them, makes them attractive and beautiful in God's sight. It means, wrote Luther happily, her sins cannot now destroy her, since they are laid upon Christ and swallowed up by him. And she has that righteousness in Christ, her husband, which she may boast of as her own and say, if I have sinned, yet my Christ, in whom I have believed, has not sinned, and all his is mine, and all mine is his. And that's really what justification through faith is about. That's really the core, the kernel, the thing that sparks the Reformation. Well, there are lots of more controversy about this. The church is really rising to this challenge because it really sees that something, its authority, its teaching is being threatened. And Luther is eventually excommunicated. The Pope in 1520 issues a papal bull, a decree, excommunicating Luther. What did Luther do with it? He went outside the town wall and burnt it in defiance of the church. Then he was summoned to an assembly called a diet at a place called Worms, and in 1520 as well. And Holy Roman Emperor, can't quite see him sitting over here, says to Luther, you know, are these your books? And he says, yes, they are. And he says, will you recant everything in those books that's contrary to the teaching of the Catholic Church? And Luther says he can't. And this is what he says. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I trust neither Pope nor Council alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have cited, for my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since to act against one's conscience is neither safe nor right. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. And that's what Luther said, that he would not take back what he had been teaching if it's proven to be Scripture. It doesn't matter what the church says, because churches can err, popes can err. That was shocking to people to say that. Councils can err, but Scripture can't err. And he's convinced from Scripture this is what the gospel is, he will not take back his beliefs and his words. And so that really is what happened. The Reformation now is really taking off. What happens to Luther himself? Well, he thought he was going to be killed. Again, about 100 years before, a man called Jan Hus challenged the church in a similar way, was invited to one of their similar assembly. He was assured that he would have safe passage. In fact, he was arrested, tried as a heretic, condemned, and burned at the stake. Luther thought the same thing was going to happen to him again. As it happened, he was able to leave Worms. And on his way back to Wittenberg, he was kidnapped, in quotations. His elector, Frederick the Wise, wanted to protect Luther. And he got some of his soldiers to kidnap him, take him to this place, Wartburg Castle, where he spent about 11 months. Initially, Luther thought it was a bit of a holiday. He had been under a lot of pressure. It was really great. He was told to become not a monk anymore, so he grew out his tonsure. He put on civilian clothes. He grew a beard. He grew out his hair. People called him Knight George. He was to be just a German knight. But eventually, he sort of feels he's kicking his heels, and he wonders what to do. But he uses his time eventually well, and that is he begins to translate, or he does, the New Testament into German. And this is the beginning of this big project to translate the entire Bible into German. And he does that. There's a picture of him in the cell. You can see that cell still today where Luther worked. He studied. He lived for these 11 months. That's the Bible that eventually was produced. It's crucial, actually, to, like, just as the King James Version is for us, for English language, for German language, it's very important. But more importantly, spiritually, it means people can read the Bible in their own language, which hadn't been the case before. It was in Latin, and most people couldn't read Latin. Those who could read now can read in German the Bible for themselves. And because of the printing press, it can be produced cheaply and is available to people to buy. And increasingly, people do start reading the Bible for himself. Well, eventually, Luther returns to Wittenberg. That's what he's starting to look like in early middle age. And while he was there, things had sort of gone on a bit faster in terms of Reformation. They began to destroy images in the church and to push the challenge the church's practices. Particularly his associate Andreas Karlstadt had done that. Luther actually, when he finally gets back there, begins to preach some sermons, saying, "Look, we need to slow down. The people, we have to bring people with us. We can't push the Reformation of worship and other things too fast." So he actually takes the services, which had been turned into German, back into Latin for a few years until people are ready. He's quite patient in the way he was doing his work. And he settles things down in Wittenberg. And that settles down as a professor, as a pastor, and generally leading the growing Reformation movement. Big thing that happens to Luther in 1525 is he marries Katrina von Bora. She had been a nun. She was in a nunnery with about 11 other nuns outside Wittenberg. They had been reading Luther's works. They'd been reading the Bible for themselves. They wanted to get out of the nunnery, but they couldn't. So a friend recommended to Luther that he needed to tell them to do is to hide in fish boxes, and they would arrange for these nuns to be smuggled out of the nunnery, which is what happened. Well, 10 of the nuns are married off quite quickly to priests who want wives. One of them was left. Luther himself wasn't planning to get married. It wasn't on his horizons. But Katrina, who was quite forthright, said to him, "Well, if you propose, I will accept." So he proposed. And they got married, and they had a very, very happy marriage. Luther wouldn't have been the easiest man to live with. He's a bigger-than-life sort of character. He could be quite moody, could get quite depressed, quite demanding in lots of different ways. But they had a very good marriage, and God really had made them into a great couple, and Katrina into a great helpmeet for Luther and the great work she was doing. That was their house. That was the manse, as it were, rather big one. But what it was, I don't know, Malcolm even? I don't know if that's what it was. That actually was the monastery where Luther was living, but the town council gave it to him to live in. He sort of filled it with students, with visiting pastors, with people who were exiled because of the Reformation, wasn't taking hold in the areas they're in. He had lots of people living there. Dinner would be this massive sort of event where Luther would preside over this big table with all these students and everybody, and he'd be talking away about things. But, of course, how do you provide for all this? And that is really Katrina's job. And to put food on the table, keep the whole show on the road, she becomes something of a businesswoman. She had a farm that she ran. She started a brewing business, which still operates in Wittenberg, to provide drink and to make money off that, and so on. And she just was a very, very practical woman in many, many ways. And they had this remarkable marriage. Just a few quotes from Luther on this. His friend Melanchthon, he said to his friend Melanchthon on one occasion, "Before I was married, the bed was not made for a whole year and became foul with sweat." You can imagine. Sanitary things weren't the priority. But then he says after marriage this, "There's a lot to get used to in the first year of marriage. One wakes up in the morning to find a pair of pigtails on the pillow where there was none before." And But Katrina was the sort of wife who could poke fun at him. You can pick this up in his table talk. She would question him. She was quite theologically astute. She probably wasn't totally literate, but she had a sharp intelligence, and she also pricked his pomposity if he was getting too big, and just brought him down. And they would talk about theological issues and so on. They had six children. The eldest, Hans, was born in 1526. And Luther said this on the occasion, "Kick, little fellow, that's what the Pope did to me, but I got loose." And only four of his children reached adulthood. One of them who didn't was Magdalena, who was probably his favorite daughter. She had, Luther felt, a remarkably deep understanding of the Bible and the gospel. And he said on one occasion that she had more theology in her little finger than all the bishops of the papal church. And but sadly, she died in Luther's arms at the age of 16. And he said that he said, "Beloved little Magdalena, you will rise and shine like the stars of the sun." And another occasion, he said, "But you know, sometimes he found Katie's poking fun at him and bringing down a peg or two, but trying." He said, "If I should ever marry again, I should hewn myself an obedient wife out of stone." And he also had a little bit of marriage advice. He says, "It's impossible to keep peace between a man and woman in family life if they do not overlook each other's faults, but watch everything to find the smallest fault. For who does not at times offend?" So sometimes you just have to cover things over and so on. But they had this very, very happy marriage. This is a picture of their family life. Luther loved singing, and they would gather in the evenings to sing. And Luther also, not as well as being a family man, was the pastor of this church where he preached many, many times. He was a very powerful preacher. People loved his preaching. It was simple, plain, and so on. Some of the professors in the university once said that your preaching is too simple. And he said, "I don't preach for you sitting down on the front row here. I preach for the servant girl sitting at the back there. I want her to understand what the gospel is." And if you read Luther's sermons, it's just vivid and full of life and color and yet faithful to the text of scripture. He said of one of his assistants on one occasion, who was named Bugenhagen, he said, "Pastor Bugenhagen, he's like a maid on her way to the market. He stops all the way along and talks to everybody and never gets to the point." And he says, "A lot of preaching's like that," he says. But his preaching wasn't. It was short and simple and to the point, and it was great stuff. He was a great man of prayer. His friend Melanchthon said on one occasion that it was amazing. He spent, hours in prayer every day, talking to God as a son to a father. It was a very relational approach to prayer. In fact, Luther changed the whole understanding of prayer, being away from being a duty that you do. This is how it was in the Catholic Church. It was sort of something you had to do. Luther said, no, it comes out of relationship with God because of our justification through faith. This is something he said. He was commenting on a passage in the Bible, and he says, "You must learn to call. Do not sit by yourself or lie on your couch hanging and shaking your head. Do not destroy yourself with your own thoughts by worrying. Do not strive and struggle to free yourself. And do not brood on your wretchedness, suffering, and misery. Say to yourself, 'Come on, you lazy bum, down on your knees and lift up your eyes and hands toward heaven. Read a psalm or the Lord's Prayer. Call on God and tearfully lay your troubles before him. Mourn and pray, as this verse teaches. Here you learn that praying, reciting your troubles, and lifting up your hands are sacrifices most pleasing to God. It is his desire and will that you lay your troubles before him. He does not want you to multiply your troubles by burdening and torturing yourself. He wants you to be too weak to bear and overcome such troubles. He wants you to grow strong in him. By his strength, he is glorified in you. Out of such experience, people become real Christians." Quite striking. He wants you to be weak, he says, because when you're weak, you're strong. You trust in the Lord. You turn to him in prayer. You see, Luther, it's what he called his theology of the cross. We live under the cross. It's not a theology of glory, where it's all about strength and power and success and achievement, spiritually or otherwise. It's about living under the cross, being weak as Christ is weak, and knowing through his on the cross, and knowing through weakness God working in his grace. And that was key to Luther's whole way of thinking. He was involved in many controversies and so on. There are lots of the Anabaptists, this sort of group of people who were sort of splitting away, the more radical wing of the Reformation. There was big battles over the Lord's Supper with Zwingli. Can't go into all that. Lots of issues there. That was Zwingli in Zurich, exact contemporary of Luther, and they disagreed totally in Lord's Supper. Zwingli saying Lord's Supper is a feast, basically remember what Christ did. Luther had a view that Christ was physically present. No, it wasn't the Catholic view. Christ was physically present. They totally disagreed about that, and Luther didn't really consider, in many ways, Zwingli to be a Christian because he didn't agree with him. So he was like that in controversy. He could be very severe with those who disagreed with him. He also said some really horrible things about the Jews. I think that's many people pick up that. Early on, he was quite critical of the churches, the way they treated the Jews. But it looks like what happened, as Luther felt he had rediscovered the gospel, now that the Jews didn't have the Catholic Church sort of obscuring it all, the gospel was clear, he thought the Jews would respond to it. They didn't. And Luther used some pretty vile language, bordering, if not actually being, anti-Semitic. Tragically used by the Nazis in the 1930s. They republished some of the things Luther said in their campaign against the Jews in the 1930s. It's inexcusable. There's no way to say that. But Luther was great man that he was. He was a flawed man. But God uses flawed people. If you read the book of Judges, you realize that God used very flawed people to advance his kingdom. Luther's one of them, as was all of us in different ways. We have our blind spots and so on. That's his debate with Zwingli. The end comes in 1546. Luther was asked to go back to his home, the town where he was born, Eisleben. There's a dispute between two local landowners. His wife said, "Don't go." His health wasn't very good. It was the middle of winter. Nevertheless, he goes, and he goes back to Eisleben. And just outside the town, he has a seizure of some kind. He's taken into to a hostel in the town where he lives a few more days. And people are coming to visit him. He can talk and speak with them, but he's getting weaker and weaker. And his first friend, on the 16th of February, 1546, his friend, Justice Jonas, asks him close near the end, "Do you want to die standing firm on Christ and the doctrine you have taught?" Luther answered, "Yes." Then added, "We are beggars. This is true." Those were almost his last words. "We are beggars. This is true." He knew that he was a beggar. Spiritually, he had nothing. He could not make any claim. He could not, nothing to buy God's grace. He was a beggar who needed God's grace. And he dies trusting in the mercy and grace of God. And of course, Cranach is at hand. And he does a picture of Luther after he dies. That's what he looks like. And he died. And he didn't think he was going to die peacefully in his bed. But he did. Now, I just want to come on briefly, and I know we're running out of time, but I just want to highlight these five solas that sum up the teaching of the Reformation. Luther didn't himself come up with these solas, but it really gets to the substance of what he taught and other reformers. So I'm just going to have several quotes from other reformers. And it just reminds us what are the hallmarks of Protestant Christianity that flowed out of the Reformation that we still live with today. And this is what I would say is the shape and heart of Reformational Christianity. And the first one is sola scriptura, or scripture alone, which is our conviction that the Bible is the place where God reveals his way of salvation, not outside of the Bible. We go to scripture alone. Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's associate in Geneva, put it this way: "Your word of life has been and still remains among us, faithfully collected in the sacred registers of the Holy Scripture. The image of your glory, the law of your kingdom, the ladder of heaven, the gate of paradise, the trumpet of salvation." It's a wonderful way to describe the Bible, isn't it? That it's it's the law of your kingdom, the ladder of heaven, the gate of paradise, the trumpet of salvation. That was Luther's conviction. It wasn't the scripture plus the church. That's what the church taught. But the church had to authenticate scripture, and the church gave us scripture, but it was scripture plus the tradition of the church and the interpretation of the Bible by the church and so on, which is still the belief of the Roman Catholic Church. No, we find salvation in scripture alone. And that's why the Bible has to be central to the life of our churches for the preaching of the word. That's why in a church like this, pulpits here. That's why in our churches, that there is preaching. That's a substantial part of the service is preaching, because we want to hear the voice of God as his word is explained and applied to us from Scripture. And the form of preaching, and I think that best does that, is expository preaching. That takes the text of the passage we're looking at and gets the message from it and then applies it to us. That's what Luther did. That's what Calvin did. That's what Beza and all the others did. And that's really what we need for reformational Christianity today. And then that same scripture shapes and governs our lives, the life of the church, how we do what we do, and so on. We're listening to the voice of God. That's where it begins. That's where the Reformation began, with the Bible. And that's where we must begin as well. But why do we go to the Bible? Luther said the scriptures are the cradle in which we find Christ. And that's why it's the cradle in which we find Christ. And the message of the Bible is Christ from Genesis to Revelation. It's a story of salvation that leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Zwingli, who Luther didn't get on with, said this: through Christ alone we are given salvation, blessedness, grace, pardon, and all that makes us in any way worthy in the sight of a righteous God. It's everything's focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. John Bunyan, remember, in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, said when he sort of discovered this, he said he was walking in the field one day, troubled in his own soul, and he heard, almost hears this voice, he says, and it says, "Your righteousness is in heaven." He says, "Yes, my right, that's Christ is in heaven. My righteousness is in heaven. That's where my right, I look to him and see him there, and know I'm not condemned, and know I'm justified and accepted and forgiven, and so on. And Christ is at the heart. So therefore, as we preach the Bible, we need to preach Christ, to make sure that Christ is at the heart of the church and of our lives as Christian, because there's no other way of salvation than through the Lord Jesus Christ. And though a lot of people would say, oh yeah, well, there's lots of other ways, we have to say that, you know, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Salvation is found in no one else than in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then sola gratia. How do we get Christ? Well, it's all by grace. It's nothing that we do. Again, the church was saying, oh, you have to do lots and lots of different things. And today, lots of other people would say you have to do lots and lots of different things to have grace, well, no, to have salvation. No, it's all of grace. And so here's Luther himself. Sin is not canceled by lawful living, for no person is able to live up to the law. Nothing can take away sin except the grace of God. No matter what we do, no matter what the Bible says, the law is powerless, Paul says. It can't help us at all in the way of salvation. It can show us what God demands, but it doesn't give us any ability. It's only the grace of God in the gospel that gives us the ability then to not only be forgiven of our sins, but then to, by God's grace, to begin to live as Christians. So we're saved by grace, and we live by grace. And again, this is fundamental to the whole Reformation, salvation by grace. Grace. Now, the church, Catholic Church would say, yes, we believe that too. But they would say it's all channeled by the church. It's grace in the church. I was in Zambia a few years ago, and you get Christian radios everywhere in Zambia. And there was a Catholic program it was on this bus traveling to this town. And this guy was preaching, "You come to the church," he said, "and you will be saved." Come, you know, instead of come to Christ, it's come to the church, because the church has grace. But no, it's not. No, the church is the result of grace, but we come to Christ, and when we come to Christ, then we have church. It was a very different way of thinking. This is the grace is at the heart of reformational Christianity. And then the sola fide. You see, it's by grace then we believe. So if we go to what Paul says in Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, you get the whole thing there. I won't read the whole passage. We're dead in our trespasses and sins and so on. Then Paul writes, verse 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. By grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Get all five solas, actually, in that passage. It's scripture, you go to it, it's the Bible. And then we have Christ, it's all about Christ and about grace, and then about faith, that it's through faith. And even faith is not something we do, it's not a work on our part, it's God's gift. He gives us the abilities, he gives us new life by the Spirit, the ability then to believe the gospel. Like Lydia in Philippi, the Lord opened her heart to receive the message. And that's what needs to happen to everyone. So Melanchthon, Luther's associate, could say, when justification is attributed to faith, it is attributed to the mercy of God. It's taken out of the realm of human efforts, works, and merits. So we're justified through faith. As we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're declared righteous, our sins are forgiven. And it's not because of anything we did, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And what's the whole goal of the whole thing? It is sole Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. The whole thing is to bring glory to God. John Calvin put it this way, our being should be employed for God's glory. For how unreasonable would it be for creatures whom he has formed and whom he sustains to live for any other purpose than for making his glory known. The whole object of salvation is God to save people for his glory, because we have done nothing, it's something he has done, and then to live for his glory. Which is why, as at the end of his great exposition of the gospel in his letter to the Romans, Paul can end or come to break out in this paean of praise. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's what reformational Christianity is, to bring glory to God in the way he saves, and then through us as we live our lives to his glory. We won't do that perfectly. We're very imperfect, but we will one day. We'll be glorified. We'll be in the new creation, glorified, bringing perfect glory to God for his great salvation to us. So that's something about Martin Luther, about the Reformation. I trust you see why it's so vitally important for us today, for us as each of us as individuals, and the challenge is to make sure that each of us are reformational Christians. That is, each of us trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And if you're not a Christian, you need to do that. And talk to the pastor and others who can help you understand that more clearly if you want and need to think that through. But also for the church to be reformational, keeping these key Reformation truths at the heart of our church life. And that's what's so vital, I think, in our generation, is to recover that. Of course, what we need is not just Reformation. That's the sort of outward structure of things, doctrine and belief. But it's also, we need a constant renewal by the Spirit to refresh and renew these things. And revival, we need God to work powerfully. So, which happened at the time of the Reformation too, in different parts of Europe, particularly here in England. We need Reformation so that this gospel that's rediscovered really comes in power to many, many people. And we really see the kingdom of God advancing today. Amen. Let's just pray. Father, we do thank you for the Reformation. Thank you for the amazing way in your providence that Martin Luther almost stumbled upon the gospel. But it was in your purpose to bring that back so that churches could be reformed, so the gospel could be central, going back to your word, having Christ at the center, knowing your grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, all for your glory and praise. Help us take board of these things in our own hearts and our own lives, Lord, to be reformational Christians, for our churches to be reformational churches. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a hymn that celebrates that reformational Christianity, you know, because this gospel is rediscovered all the time. In the 18th century, the church had become quite moralistic and quite dead in lots of ways. And then God raised up a new generation of preachers, George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley and others. And they rediscovered the gospel experientially. And it was Charles Wesley who was a great hymn writer of the Great Awakening. And he just put a lot of his hymns do this, but this is one hymn where he puts these reformational truths about the finished work of Christ and what that means for us. So let's sing that together.